So along the way here, you guys are going to learn a lot about me, more than you really want to know, like TMI all the time. But one of the things I want you to know is that I'm a car guy. I love cars. I love to tinker. I love engines. I love greasy fingernails. I think they're really attractive, just from my own point of view. I've preached sermons with grease right here. You know why sometimes I have grease right here? Well, if you're not a car guy, you don't know that when you wash your hands like this, there's a part of your arm that you can't see right here, and you kind of have to do the flip around thing. So if I preach a sermon and I got grease right here, just give me some grace. Or come over and help. Either way. So I'm a car guy. I like engines and things like that, but I like diesels. There's just something about a diesel and the smell and the roar of a diesel engine that even when I hear it on the road, I'm always like, oh, I hear a diesel. Where's that? Kind of the big turbo spools up. It's a great sound. Emil, you with me on that? Oh, yeah. Nobody loves diesels as much as Emil right here. He's over here. He's like, oh, this is great. I love this. These diesel stuff. So when you drive a diesel pickup truck, you just feel like a man. You know? You ever wonder why all these guys drive around in diesels? Well, you know why? Because when you rev up a diesel, you just feel like a man. Now, I need to admit something to you as a church family. Sometimes it's hard to confess things openly to a church, especially in public. So this is hard. But there was a time of my life that I drove a Prius. If driving a diesel truck makes you feel like a man, what does driving a Prius make you feel like? Okay, you can try. So you're like, when you pull up in a Prius next to a diesel truck and you turn and look, you know what you see? Nothing, because you're looking underneath the truck. And so when that diesel takes off, and you take off in your Prius, it's like you're dancing through the daisies, you know? It's hard to feel like a man. Anyway, I'm a car guy. A car guy that likes diesels. I even like diesel cars. And really where I want to begin is with Volkswagen. About a year ago, they were caught cheating on their diesel truck, on diesel cars. And in some way, you got to really respect the creativity. But what they did is they wrote into the computer system of their cars that if the car was being checked for emissions, the car would realize that and change the engine dynamics so that it would pass emissions. And they did this for 7 years before they got caught. But they got caught, and they cheated. And you kind of have to like the creativity. But then you realize that they're going to spend up to $18 billion with a B, billion dollars to try to atone for their cheating. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of atonement. So the problem that you have and the problem that Volkswagen has is that they were promising one thing, but they were delivering something else. In fact, if you had one of those cars, a diesel Volkswagen car, the TDIs from 2010 to 2017, you were driving around in a legal car and you didn't even realize it. Because they were cheating, they were faking, they were messing it up. Now, around here in Nebraska, you guys don't have emissions checks, e-check as it's called. A lot of places around America, they have these e-check stations where you have to go in and they put something on your exhaust and they run it. And if you don't pass emissions, you can't register your car, can't register your car, can't drive your car. And I lived in one of those cities for a while and everybody hated e-check. In fact, this has nothing to do with anything, but I drove an old dumpy S10. And that S10 would not pass e-check. And they said it was running rich. Now, if you looked at the S10, there was nothing rich about it. I could tell you that. And so after not passing several times, I decided on a different route because there really weren't any rules. You just had to show up with your vehicle and get tested. So I came up with this idea of going to Walgreens and buying 100% alcohol, like you swab to clean stuff. And I filled half my tank up with alcohol because it runs pure. Drove it to the e-check station. The car was like, boom, 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 boom. You know, didn't want to run. Everybody's looking at me, let's walk with your car. But you know what? It passed. It's funny. Do I feel bad about doing that? No, not at all. But Volkswagen, they lied. And they cheated purposely. And they really had these fake emissions. And so the people kind of felt like Volkswagen let them down. The confidence in Volkswagen went down. Why? Because they lied. Why? They cheated. Why? They promised one thing, but they delivered something else. And as I was thinking this week about the beginning of Philippians 3, I realized that where Paul begins in chapter 3 is with that same idea, this kind of counterfeit Christianity that exists all over the world that promises one thing but delivers something very different. And where he begins, as he tries to work on us a little bit, this idea of joy in Jesus that does not change according to the circumstances of life, this joy that is constant, this joy that is predictable, this joy in Jesus, where he begins is by trying to expose the counterfeits, the fakes that are out there. And so let's read from Philippians 3, just the first couple of verses that we're going to be working on today. Philippians 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, just a quick review from last week. The main theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And if you remember from last week, I said that Paul wrote this book from prison, which is hardly the place to feel a lot of joy. And so he writes this about joy that is bigger than the circumstance, a joy that no matter what life brings, it is constant. And that's why for 2,000 years, Philippians has been among the most favorite books for Christians like us, because life is sometimes very, very hard. And the idea that there is this constant joy in Jesus that doesn't change, that doesn't come and go, that I can't lose for a year or a season or a day or a week, is something that for us as Christians, we hold on to like an anchor. So throughout the book, 15 times in fact, he talks about joy and rejoicing. He's kind of harping on joy all the way through. But in verse 1, the second part of verse 1, he says, "To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And if we pause and we think about that a little bit, and we wonder a little bit why he says it is safe for you, we back up a little bit to think of what's going on in Philippians and the persecution and Paul in prison. But why would it be safe for Paul to write these things? Why would it be safe for these people to hear from Paul again that they need to be rejoicing in the Lord? Well, of course, Paul can say things that you and I normally wouldn't say. Like if you look in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Imitate me." Well, none of us are going to walk around and go, "You know what? The answer for your life is to imitate me." We're not going to say that. We might say it to our kids, but we know we're just kidding, right? We're not going to say that. But when Paul says it, it means something a little bit different. But I don't think that he's saying just this, "Imitate me and listen to what I'm saying." I think he ratchets it up to a whole different level, and his idea is a lot bigger. And I think what he says here and what he means is that if you want to be safe in what you know to be true, stay as close as you can to my teachings. If you want to be safe in what you know to be true, what you believe, stay as near as you can to my teachings. And so what he does is he sets up this idea that there's a safe route and an unsafe route. It's kind of like communities that set up safe routes for kids to walk home from school. And on those safe routes, they talk to the adults on that street, and they say, "Watch out for the kids." They put crossing guards at certain intersections. And it's a safe route. And then they tell the parents, "Your kids can walk this safe route home." And kids know that this is the safe route. But if you go a different route, hey, your kid is on his own. So there's a safe route and an unsafe route. And that's Paul's idea here. There's a safe one, which is my teaching, staying as near as you can to my teaching. And there's an unsafe route. Don't go that way. But here's the deal. And here's why he's saying that. It's very easy for us to go that way. It was easy for the Philippians, and it's easy for us. And you guys have seen this. Let me remind you what it looks like. It's when Christians come together just like us. They sit in churches just like us, like we're doing today. And then all of a sudden, they hear a different teaching, and they take a divergent path. They take a detour. And here's what it's looked like over the course of my life. Somebody comes along and says, you know what, Christians, you should follow more of the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, a whole bunch of people from a church, they start gathering together and they follow Old Testament teachings. That's happened in the course of my life. It's happened this unsafe route. You've heard about two decades ago, there was this name it and claim it. And all of a sudden, people are going around, hey, you just have to claim the name of Jesus. You can have whatever you want, just name it and claim it. A decade ago, it was power in the blood, that there's power in the actual physical blood. And all these Christians ran down that route of this blood, kind of weird blood thing. For a while, holidays became evil for Christians. And so you don't celebrate birthdays, you don't celebrate holidays. Christmas is bad, Easter is bad. That's not when Jesus died. It wasn't when he rose again. It wasn't when he was born. It's all based on pagan holidays. Don't do that, Christians. And then prophetic utterances became very popular for a while. And people are walking around and they're saying, hey, listen, the Spirit is allowing me to say these things. And when I say it, it's on the same level as Scripture. That was popular for a while. Then church buildings became bad, and institutional church became bad, and all of a sudden all these house churches sprung up, and people say, hey, don't go to a church, you need to go to a house church. That's the more biblical way. What's popular right now is this whole prosperity gospel that God wants you to be happy and wealthy and have everything you need. My point is that just like today, back then in Philippi, those people very quickly ran away from what they knew to be true, and they ran after these new kinds of teaching. And for us, it's more like, hey, I read a blog, I listen to a speaker, I read a book, and all of a sudden, all that I know to be true and all that I've banked my entire life and future on, I run away from what is safe, and I run towards this alternative path, this new idea, this new author that's proposing this thing that I never thought about. There's something in our hearts that for whatever reason, our ears hear this new thing and our hearts get caught up. And we run away from what is true, and we run away from what we know, and we run away from 50 years sometimes of solid biblical truth, and we run towards this new thing. Why do we do that? Why did they do that? They do. And we still do today. And Paul says, listen, there's a safe path and there's an unsafe path. And if you have any questions and you're wondering what to do, default to the safe path. It's an easy gig, he says. Follow my teachings. It's safe. It's good. And if somebody comes along that is saying something different than my teaching, that's the unsafe route. Don't run that way. Default to what is safe. Now, specifically here, what was going on, and the reason verse 2 and verse 3 are laid out the way they are, is because Paul was fighting with a group that was called the Judaizers. And in order to understand the Judaizers, I need to talk a little bit about circumcision. So forgive me, but let me talk about circumcision a little bit. Circumcision, technically speaking, removes the foreskin from the male organ. And the only time that we talk about it in our culture is when a baby boy is born, doctors come in and they take the boy to circumcise the boy. We don't talk about it any other time. Well, for the Jews, circumcision had nothing to do with medicine. It had everything to do with following the command of God for all Jewish males to be circumcised. It was a sign of being a Jew. And quite literally, it would be proof, physical outward proof, that this man was a Jew. And if anybody questioned it, they could literally say, I got proof, if you know what I mean. So for them, circumcision was this outward physical sign that proved that they were part of God's family. If you were circumcised, you were in. If you were a male and you were not circumcised, you were not part of God's family. Now, fast forward a little bit to the first century, and all of a sudden in the first century, you have all these Gentiles that are coming to faith, these Gentile men. And the churches were fighting over this idea, to what extent do these new Christians have to look like and follow all the rules of the Jewish faith? And in the first century, this was the big fight among the churches. And specifically, the question was, do Gentile males that come to faith in Christ have to then be circumcised? Now, I can state categorically that those Jewish males, Gentiles, when they came to faith and they heard about this, they said something like, you want to do what? What? And none of them were in favor of it, I'm sure, for obvious reasons. So there was this big fight back and forth about what to do. But circumcision really, it represented what the whole fight was about. Do Gentiles have to look and talk and sound like Jews in order to legitimately be in God's family? So do they have to follow the festivals and follow the rules and do the sacrifices and circumcise the males? And only then are they a part of the legit family of God. And so throughout Paul's letters, he's constantly fighting with these ideas because these Judaizers, this group of people, they would follow Paul around. And so he'd go into Philippi, he'd plant a church. The Judaizers would show up in a place like Philippi or Thessalonica or Colossae, and they would go into the churches and they would take what Paul said and they would add to it this idea that it's not just faith, it's not just grace that saves you, it's faith plus looking and smelling and acting like a Jew. And everywhere that Paul went to plant a church, these Judaizers came along and they dogged his ministry for all of his years. And so the context of chapter 3 specifically is this fight against to what extent do Gentiles have to be a Jew to be part of God's family. So in verses 2 and 3, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's addressing. In verse 2, what we find is that he separates into two groups, kind of the safe route and the unsafe route. The first one, verse 2, he gives three descriptions of people or this group that are part of the unsafe route. He describes them as dogs. Watch out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So what does he mean by these three? Well, he first says, watch out for the dogs. Don't think of your pets here like a little chihuahua coming by. It's not talking about beware of dog. What he's talking about is this derogatory term of dog that the Jews use to describe anybody who wasn't a Jew. So if you were, say, you were a Jew and you're talking to a Gentile or you're talking about a Gentile, one of the most derogatory terms you could use for that man or that woman was to say the dog. It's how they distinguish between who is in and who is out. So here's what Paul does. He says, watch out for the dogs. But in the context, he's saying, watch out for those people who think they're in, but they're really not. Watch out for those that want you to believe that they have it all set, all straight, that they're the perfect part of God's family when they are not. So he turns the tables and he says it's not about being a Jew or a Gentile. It's really about faith in Christ. And if you're in, then you are not a dog. If you are on the outside, you are one of these dogs. So he flips it and says, be careful when you see people, beware of anybody who would add anything to the gospel, who thinks they're in when really they are out. That's what he means by dogs. And an evildoer, again, our mind so quickly in English goes to kind of different ways. Evildoers here, this isn't a moral question. It's not a moral word. He's talking about those, the same Judaizers who were coming along, and they were trying to add all these rules and regulations to the gospel. And if you follow these rules and you follow these regulations, then you are really saved. And he calls them evildoers because they were leading people astray. They were leading people away from the gospel to this other route. And he says those are the evildoers. And specifically, this group talked about circumcision, which is the third characteristic up there. He uses this word mutilate, which is actually a pun on the word for circumcision. And his whole point there was that circumcision, and we are the real circumcision, that's the beginning of verse 3, but watch out for these people that think that what is on the outside has anything to do with what is on the inside. Watch out for the people that care more about what's on the outside than they do the heart that's on the inside. This word mutilate is actually used in Galatians 5, verse 12. And he says that people who think this way will be, now think circumcision, this little pun, people who think this way will be cut off from Christ. Same word. So if you look at those three descriptions, there's a part of you that goes, well, why would anybody run that route? Why would anybody run the unsafe route instead of staying on the safe route? Why would anybody do that? Well, the answer is actually very simple. In Philippi society, Jews were accepted, Christians were not. So part of the attraction to this unsafe route had less to do with theology and had much to do with the culture in which they were living. The Christians, they were shunned, they were persecuted, they lost their jobs, they were thrown out of families, they lost their homes. But all of a sudden, if that Christian really became a Jewish Christian or a Jew in total, all of that shunning and all of that persecution and all of those problems go away. There was this great societal pressure to stop being a Christian and be more Jewish so that you could be accepted in the rest of society. Now, if you're like me, there's a part of that story where you're like, you know, I still feel that pressure today. Like, have you ever felt this pressure to either turn down or tone down these things that you believe, or to act a different way, or to not identify with a Christian? It could be in a classroom, it can be at a job, it can be in a restaurant, it can be anywhere, where all of a sudden you feel like life would be so much easier for me right now if nobody knew I was a Christian. I felt that. And so did they. So part of what Paul is pointing out here is not only is he sticking his finger into this these life that we still live in our society 2,000 years later, but on a much bigger level, what he's pointing out is that to distort any part of the gospel is to distort the entire gospel. You can't pick and choose which parts you want. And the reason this is true is because to add circumcision or add Jewish faith or add rules and regulations to any part of the gospel, essentially what you're saying is that the sacrifice of Jesus was not enough. That Jesus can't save me as I am. And so in order to be more worthy or in order to be more saved, I need to add to the gospel, add to faith, add to grace, these other rules and regulations and circumcision and all festivals and all these things that I have to follow. It's a distortion of the gospel. So faith plus anything distorts the gospel. You believe that's true? Like truthfully, do you believe it's true? Now, here's the problem. Growing up in the church, I realized early on that even though we say amen to this, we so quickly come up with our own rules and regulations to add to the pile. We would say faith is what saves you. But then we would add all kinds of other things on that if you really want to be a part of us, this is how you need to look. This is how you need to talk. This is how you need to act. These are the things you can't do. These are the things you can do. And if you do it all right, then you're really going to be one of us. And maybe you grew up in one of those kinds of churches. I certainly did. And in that kind of church, there were things like, you know, there were certain clothes you could wear and certain clothes you couldn't wear. If you had a tattoo, man, you're out. If you had a piercing, you're out. If you went to certain places, in the place that I grew up in, man, if you went to a movie, you might as well have like three quarters of your body in hell already. If you played cards, if you smoked or chewed or you went with girls who, you know it, right? I mean, we can fake and pretend like it's not true, but it's so easy for us to add all these things into the gospel. And we start saying it's faith plus all these other things. And Jesus strips that all away, and Paul strips this all away, and he says that counterfeit Christianity offers everything but delivers nothing. All it delivers is this fake, bogus joy. And nobody wants that. That's why this is on that counterfeit Christianity. And these churches, they build this entire system around all these subtle, unwritten rules and regulations, and people come in and they just feel like, I don't belong. How can somebody who has faith in Jesus Christ not belong? It's because we do faith plus this list, then you're in. It's all counterfeit. It's all fake. It's all bogus stuff. It's Christianity that bribes people with these promises of fitting in, and they come and they realize that they can't. Because the truth is, you can never do enough. And for whatever reason, those unwritten rules and regulations always grow. They never seem to decline. Which is why Paul goes on to verse 3 and he says, okay, this is what it's really supposed to look like. Those who are real, the real deal, this is what it looks like. And he uses, again, three phrases to describe those who are, he says, the real circumcision, the real family of God. There are those who worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But again, these three phrases cannot be taken out of the context, this greater context of the Judaizers and all that they were teaching. So let me work through these real quick. Worship in the Spirit. He's not talking about what we're doing right now. He's not talking about the gathering of Christians together. The idea that he has here is the contrast with those who think they're worshiping the Lord by circumcision. And he's contrasting that with those who worship the Lord in spirit. And so again, the context are those that are the fakers, the counterfeits, who are trying to do all the right things on the outside in order to authentically worship. And he separates it out and he says real worship has nothing to do with what you look like on the outside or the rules and the regulations and the behaviors. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God. And the best kind of worship is when there's a motivation from the inside that springs up and you're motivated from the inside instead of from the outside. Inside out, not outside in. So I don't think worship here is in the sense of corporate worship. I think it has much more of the idea of the motivation for why we do what we do. And it's not the outside stuff. It's the inside. And then he says that those who are the real family of God, they glory in Christ Jesus. Now that word glory for us, I think, we tend to think of like the Shekinah glory and the brilliance of Jesus, that throne room scene in Revelation 20. And we think of glory that way. But what he means here is not glory in the sense of the brilliance, the physical manifestation of God himself. What he means here is more the idea of putting our full and complete trust in God. In a sense, it's being proud of God. That we're like, he is so great. His mercy allows me to extend mercy. His greatness allows me to live a great life in him. His beauty makes all things beautiful. His forgiveness allows me to forgive others. We're so proud of who he is that we're proud to be numbered among him. That's the idea of glory here. That it's almost like it's a terrible example. Terrible example. But if you're a Nebraska fan, you wear red with pride. Pride kills. It's one of the seven deadly sins. I just want you to know that. Right? So if you're a Nebraska fan, you're proud to be a Nebraska fan. The idea here is those who are in Jesus are proud to be in Jesus. They're so proud of who he is. They're proud to be numbered among his family. We glory, we exalt, that's actually the word, we exalt in Jesus. Which then siphons off this confidence that we would have in anything else. The confidence in the flesh. If we're exulting in Jesus and we're proud of who he is and we're just like bask in all that we have in him, then all of a sudden these other things that we might put confidence in, specifically here, circumcision is the idea, all of those things kind of become so unimportant because we have Jesus. And all the things that we would, on one side of the achievements and the trophies and the things of this life that we might go, hey, I'm so proud of this, all of those suddenly seem very unimportant compared to all that we have in Jesus. So the imagery here is that we can take everything that we might boast of in this life, all the trophies, all the reasons for living, everything from our house, our cars, our kids, our life, our bank account, and we can take all of that. And if you forgive the imagery here one more time, We cut it off for the sake of the glory of Christ. And he says that real joy then is never in the stuff of this life. That's why the circumstances of this life cannot rob your joy. Because the focus for us as true believers is never in the stuff that's fading away. It's always in the stuff that will never fade away as we exult in Jesus himself. And he actually says this in Romans 2. Look what it says in Romans 2. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, no is circumcision outward and physical." Now, if you just stop right there, you're like, yeah, it is. Sure it is. That's part of being a Jew. But he says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So his whole idea here is, listen, in Jesus, it's not about the outside. It's not about the rules and the regulations. Instead of being circumcised on the outside, you need to be circumcised in the heart. That's where the real difference is. And I think that's the rub here, I think, for us. Paul's harping on this idea that no amount of external conformity to a set of rules will ever change the heart. You know, God doesn't want a bunch of robots that do all the right thing but have a heart of stone. He doesn't want that. In fact, he calls this out. Let me show you one more verse up here. This is out of Jeremiah 4:4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." Now, he's talking to Jews. That's very interesting. "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." Circumcise your heart. Don't worry about the outside. I don't care about the outside, God says. What I care about is the heart. And if you are circumcised in the sense that your heart belongs completely and totally, you're a legit member of the family of God, that's what I care about. And I think the problem that we don't have enough time to talk about today, which is what next week will be about, the problem is we believe that is all true, and we believe that faith is in Jesus alone. But as you live your life as a Christian, don't you develop your own rules and principles that you follow? I do. There's certain things that I don't want to do. I don't do it out of legalism, but I still have rules and regulations for me, for my kids. I do that. Is that wrong? Is that bad? I don't think so. But I think what has happened, if I can just be honest, I think that 20 or 30 years ago, there was a lot of legalism in the church. All the rules and the regulations, and now we sit around and we talk bad about all those rules and regulations. But here's what's happened over the last 20 or 30 years. That pendulum has swung so far the other way that we've given, I think, too much license. There is far less love of holiness in the church today than it seems like there was 20 or 30 years ago. And I'm not sure if we as a church, as the people in America living this life of Christians, I'm not sure we're better off. I'm not sure where that pendulum should be exactly. I know I don't love the legalism, but I am not comfortable with total license either. And finding that balance in the real part of life is part of the struggle along the way. We don't want to be legalists, but we don't want to just live any old way. How do you love holiness? How do you develop principles in your life? And yet at the same time, believe in your heart that faith is salvation is by faith alone, grace alone in Jesus. How do you do both of those? And that's a struggle, I think. And I think next week, it's part of where he will take us. Because in verses 1, 2, and 3, he sets out this counterfeit Christianity, this legalist, bogus Christianity that's out there, this unsafe route that is so easy for us to run down. But then there's this safe route, this real Christianity that offers real lasting joy. It's not based upon circumstances, it's not based upon the outside, it's based upon Jesus and Jesus alone. But yet we live this life of trying to be holy but not legalistic, trying to have rules and principles, but on the other side not impose it on other people, even though truthfully we think they should have the same ones we do. And we live in the midst of the swing that goes back and forth. How do we do that in a way that is grace-filled, that is loving and merciful to everybody, that respects their freedom and what Christ is doing in their life, and respects our freedom and what Christ is doing in our life? How do we do that in a way that makes sense in a church like ours? And next week, he takes us down that road, And he helps us understand that there is more than just this pendulum swing. You see, I think those that have really learned and have mastered the swinging pendulum are those that have found a champion in Jesus that they have not found anywhere else. That Jesus, in a real sense, is like their hero. Like with Jesus on our side, who's ever going to beat us? And I found for a lot of those people, that, and I'm still learning my way along, a lot of those people, they really love what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And there's a part of genuine joy that goes beyond this pendulum swing, it goes beyond the rules and the regulations, that goes beyond the counterfeit Christianity, that realizes that with the Lord on our side, life can bring whatever it can. The storm can be bad. I got Jesus. I don't need anything else. And that real joy figures out where that foundation is. And that's chapter 3. And next week, he's going to take us down this path of why it's so easy for us to put the confidence, our confidence, in all the wrong things instead of in Jesus and Jesus alone. So I invite you back next week. So this week we'll be here. This next Sunday we'll be back here, right? And the Sunday after that, where won't we be? Bet some of you will be. Just saying. So I want to take just a second and encourage you again. Several of you have said, "Hey, I started memorizing Philippians 3. I think that's great. I just want to encourage you. It's really easy to start, a lot harder to end. Keep at it. It's worth it. 2 to 3 verses a week and you'll be done by the end. Let's work on that together. Let's pray together. Lord, it's very true, Father, that we are so easily distracted by life and new teachings that come along and struggles and pain and fear and doubt and anxiety and all of those things. We're broken. We're only human after all. But Lord, I love how Paul paints this beautiful painting for us of a life that doesn't have to have highs and lows all the time. That it can be constant in the joy that is in Jesus. And Lord, we need you to help us through this series to figure out how to embrace that and add that to our life and how to be those kinds of people. Father, I don't want this church to have any of these fakers. I don't want to be one of those fakers. So help us just kind of glory in the genuine articles that are among us and to learn from them on how to have this kind of joy. Father, I love your church, and I love the history that we have here. Help us to figure out where that balance is with holiness without legalism, and to really figure where that is for us, for other people, and how we treat each other. Lord, I don't want to add rules to faith. I don't want to add rules to this church, but I want principles in my life at the same time. And that's hard to find. Will you teach us and show us? Be the great teacher that you promised to be. Lord, for our big collision event today, the Lifelight here, the gospel is going to be preached something like 14 or 15 times through different speakers and through the bands. Lord, would you open hearts? Could this be the beginning of a great revival in Hastings? Maybe only one person will come to faith. We don't know. But I just pray that your spirit would move through song, through words, through smiles on the tables and kids groups and through all of those things, that some of those who don't know Jesus would see a different way, that you would open their hearts to the gospel. I pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.